Well, it is our joy to study the Word of God together this morning. As you know, if you read the emails that went out this week, we are actually pausing our study of the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel, to take a special look today at an incredible psalm. All the psalms are incredible, of course, in the Psalter, but this one is especially encouraging to us. It's Psalm 33, Psalm 33. Just a word about this psalm before we begin looking at it. We don't actually know who wrote it. It is anonymous, but it appears to have been composed in connection with a military deliverance, perhaps, that the nation of Israel experienced. That setting certainly does fit with what we know about the history of the nation of Israel. As you read through the Old Testament, you can't help but notice that they were finding themselves continually facing military battles, so therefore war was a constant reality for Israel. It makes sense then that this anonymous author may have penned this psalm to present what normal life should still look like for God's people, even in distressing circumstances like a war or any other kind of distressing circumstance. So regardless of the setting, this psalm provides some very important encouragement for us. In particular, I believe what we're going to find here in this psalm is the remedy for sinful fear. The remedy for sinful fear. And in a nutshell, what we find here is that kind of fear, sinful fear, must be fought with another kind of fear. Thus, we're entitling today's sermon, Fighting Fear with Fear. In other words, the natural fear that humans sometimes face needs to be replaced with another fear. That's how you have victory over sinful fear. It is to be replaced with another fear, in particular, the fear of God, which means a reverence for God in the heart. Now, our history as a nation is not filled with as many accounts of war as Israel's history is. We have experienced some wars, of course, but there are many other sources of fear, are there not? Like financial loss, like the fear of losing a job, health fears, fear of terrorist attacks, or how about this one? Fear caused by a potential worldwide pandemic? Or how about fear of government action? Maybe government action sometimes that is corrupt as government becomes more overtly opposed to Christian and biblical values as we look toward the future. There is even the fear of being fearful. I have taught on this at times here in some counseling training classes. The fear of fear, this is essentially what is called a panic attack. It's the fear of fear, which can result in physical experiences such as increased heart rate and an increase in blood pressure and breathing difficulty, stomach issues, and so on. So perhaps you are listening to this study and you are struggling with fear from one of the sources I mentioned or for some other reason. Regardless the cause, you can overcome fear, and it will happen one way, an increase in the fear of God in your heart will drive out other fears. And that is essentially what Psalm 33 is going to help us with today. Let's look together at this encouraging psalm, Psalm 33, and take note of two evidences that are present if someone has cultivated a reverence for God in their heart. Here is the first evidence that the fear of God has been cultivated in the heart of one of God's people. Number one, joyful worship. Joyful worship. Verse 1 begins, "Sing for joy in the Lord." Now, that term for joy that the author used here is from the same Hebrew word that can be translated shout. So this is an exhortation to sing for joy that includes the idea of singing loudly. It's referring to loud and jubilant exaltation of God. And who should be known for that kind of worship, joyful worship? Verse 1 goes on to say, O you righteous ones, praise is becoming to the upright. In other words, those who truly know God, they are the ones here called the righteous ones. They are also called the upright here. They are the ones who love God. They are the ones who seek to live a God-pleasing life. And for these people, the righteous ones, the upright, joyful worship, it says here in verse 1, as we continue, it is becoming to us. That's a word that means fitting. It can also be translated beautiful. Praise of God, joyful worship is the fitting response for those who know the Lord, those who fear the Lord, because it is what we were created for. And in verse 2, we find that this loud, jubilant exaltation can be accompanied by musical instruments. Verse 2, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Now, this is the first time in the Psalter, the book of Psalms, that instruments are mentioned as being employed in worship. It's mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, like the book of Nehemiah, for example, and it's mentioned in other psalms. But here in our text, the author just selects two instruments, what's referred to here as the lyre and the 10-stringed harp. But understand, these are not just the only two that can be used. These are samples of the instruments that can be used to enhance musical worship. If you look ahead to the last psalm, Psalm 150, you find even a fuller listing of instruments that can be used in worship. Still not a complete list, but a fuller list. Psalm 50 mentions the timbrel. It mentions stringed instruments. It mentions the pipe. It also mentions loud cymbals. So it's as if the Bible is saying to us that though our voices are certainly fine and though that simple approach to music and worship can be enjoyed, just singing to the Lord at the same time, God actually deserves the full musical spectrum. The psalmist continues to paint this picture then, a picture of joyful worship in verse 3. Sing to him a new song. Now, this idea of a new song does occur elsewhere in the Psalms. Psalm 40, verse 3 would be one of several examples. Psalm 40, verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. But we find it elsewhere in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. We find it even in a couple of times in the book of Revelation. Here's one, Revelation chapter 14, verse 3. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. Now, this description of music, a new song, is not a comment about a particular style that needs to be used. Instead, it's referring to a song that is coming from a fresh sense of gratitude, a fresh impulse of gratitude in the heart, because we have once again pondered who God is. It's singing with a fresh understanding of God's character, a fresh awareness of his grace. So we're singing about old themes, but yet it's a new and fresh singing of those old themes. The psalmist emphasizes another expectation from the Lord about our music, and that is skill. It says, play skillfully with a shout of joy. We're so blessed that God has given some of his people with an extra measure of musical skill. And Scripture is telling them that they should bring that skill as an offering to the Lord as they accompany the loud singing of the congregation. So the gist of what we find here in verses 1 to 3 when we talk about joyful worship is this. This is the way the commentator John Phillips articulates it. I'll quote him. Turn up the orchestra. Pull out the stops. Bring all the musical skills you have and use them to sound forth the praises of our God. God is pleased with jubilant yet skillful instrumental music in our meetings. The point is, this is the kind of worship that pleases the Lord. It's worship that's characterized by joy, by fervor, we could say, passion, freshness, and skill. And it is this kind of worship that evidences that the fear of God has been cultivated in the hearts of His people. Now, what helps us cultivate a fear of the Lord so that it's evidenced in joyful worship, worship this way? That's what the psalmist now addresses. The prompt to this joyful worship and a fear of God. And the prompt is this. It's what we know about God Himself. So the author is going to go on and present truth about God. First of all, he gives us general truth about God. Some general truth about God as a prompt to joyful worship. These general characteristics that we'll read about now have to do with His Word and His works. Verse 4, "For the Word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness." To say that the Word, the Lord's Word, is upright, that just means that everything God ever has said or says in His Word is completely morally right without any kind of deception at all. It's full of integrity. And as well, His work, what He does, is always consistent with something. His faithfulness, and we'll just put it this way, His work is consistent with His love for His people. I say love here because the term translated faithfulness is that Hebrew term hesed. That's the term hesed found many times in the Old Testament. That means that God's love is a faithful love. It's a loyal love for His covenant people. That's His faithfulness, His hesed, His loyal love to His people. And out of His uprightness then, and out of His faithful love for His people, it makes total sense then what verse 5 says. He loves righteousness and justice. He loves what is, we could say, associated with His perfect holy character, His inherent nature. And since He is righteous and just Himself, He loves righteousness and justice. He always speaks and He always acts in accordance with righteousness and justice. In fact, God is so consistently upright and so consistently just and so consistently faithful that the psalmist can also say this: the earth is full of the loving kindness, full of the hesed of the Lord. Or to say it differently, the outworking of God's character is guaranteed. That's the idea of fullness. It's full in the earth. It's guaranteed to be manifested. So this is the reason the congregation of God's people should sing and worship joyfully, and the reason that the musicians should exercise their talent skillfully. We don't do it based upon the circumstances we're going through. That's not the motivation behind it. Instead, it's based on knowing and it's based on believing the truth that God says, and it's based upon the truth about what He does. It's these two general truths that when they're taken by faith is evidencing that we are reverencing God in our hearts, and then that will be evidenced in joyfully worshiping Him. So joyful worship is an evidence that someone has cultivated a reverence of God in their heart, the fear of God, and is prompted by what we know about God. First, that general truth about God, but the psalm goes on to describe God more specifically so that we are even more compelled to love Him and to fear Him and worship Him. We've seen some general truth about God. Now the psalmist gives us some specific truth about God. And the author has three specific areas in mind. First is His sovereign power. Verse 6 and following.
By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. That obviously is an echo of Genesis chapter 1, where it does say that God created all things by his spoken and powerful word. The Lord merely spoke, and as a result of his sovereign power, the heavens, it says here, were created. Also mentions the host, that it means the stars. The stars were born. Now, we have said more than once here at Twin City Bible Church that if you miss the truth of the first two or three chapters of Genesis, or if you try to explain what is said there, try to explain it away, there is nothing to keep you from distorting and doubting the rest of Scripture as well. So we do here take the biblical account of creation seriously, and we do take it literally, just as God intended it to be taken. And despite the attempts of science to explain creation another way, in particular by an evolutionary process, in spite of that, they have still not been able to present any true evidence, verifiable evidence to support it. They just passionately keep pushing the idea that all that is something now has come from nothing by that process. That's what they push, and this push of evolution is due to one thing, ultimately. They refuse to go one step beyond what they might even agree to was the presence of nothing. They refuse to go one step beyond that nothing to acknowledge the presence of the one something that is eternal, and that's God himself. The real motive behind the theory of evolution is not scientific evidence. The real motive is the refusal to acknowledge the presence of a creator who rules over all things, because acknowledgement of this creator, who created all things by his power, his sovereign power, acknowledgement of that demands something. It demands submission to him. And that's the one thing the lost world does not want to do. That is the greatest nightmare of their lives, to have to admit that God is who he is, and he's done what he said he has done, and that we must submit to him. So this is all God had to do to create the world, is the point. He just spoke, and it was done. I love what our good friend Joel James from South Africa wrote about this. Quote, "When God made the universe, he didn't receive a mail order kit that said, universe, some assembly required. In fact, in the moment of time before Genesis 1:1, there was nothing. And then over 6 days, everything that God had eternally imagined in his own mind erupted into being." But there's more to say about God's sovereign power. Verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. In other words, God not only created the waters of the sea, but he confined them as well within fixed boundaries. That term for heap could also be translated bottle, a wineskin, something like that, but it also carries the nuance then of a storehouse where the farmer piles up the grain to contain it. That's the point of saying that he brought the seas together as a heap. He's just saying that the places where the seas and the rivers are located, to God, those are storehouses, barns, in which he has deposited the mass of the waters. By the way, Proverbs 8:29 says something similar. Proverbs 8:29, he set for the sea its boundary so that the water would not transgress his command. So this is a fact that should stir up a sense of wonder in our hearts, and it is that wonder that results then in joyful worship of God. And as well, when we meditate on the fact of God's sovereign power, that he created the universe by only speaking a word, then our reverence of him, our fear of him grows, and it dispels our fear of lesser things that are associated with earthly life, which is essentially what verse 8 says next. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. The fact of God's sovereign creative power should drive all the nations of the earth to be in awe of God, to reverence Him, to worship Him. Instead, we know from Scripture and history that the nations have feared many false gods instead. So the psalmist just presses the point even more. Verse 9, "For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." This is again an echo of creation found in Genesis chapter 1. Supported as well in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. The great chapter on faith, Hebrews 11, 3. "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." So God's people who are listening to this, don't allow false evolutionary beliefs creep into your soul. Why? I'll quote our friend Joel James again. He says this, "Never-ending evolutionary processes spread over billions of years stir up no awe in the heart. They excite no admiration of divine power." That's so true. So again, to jettison sinful fear from our hearts, even in the midst of threatening circumstances, we need the expelling power of a confidence in God's sovereign power. There's a second specific area that the author has in mind here that should prompt joyful worship and cultivate the fear of God in our hearts. Number two, His sovereign rule. He didn't just create everything. He rules over everything. Even the affairs of men. Verse 10, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples." God controls. He even frustrates, it says, the plans that men make if those plans do not agree with His own sovereign decrees. He can stop what they plan to do, and the other side of it is He can cause them to do things they did not plan to do. Now, in contrast to the counsel of nations and the plans of the peoples, God's plans always come to pass. Proverbs 19, verse 21, "Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand." Isaiah 46, verse 10, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." So it is only God who can say this. It is only God who can do whatever He wants to do. It is only He whose plans cannot be frustrated. I quote these verses, these two, from time to time because I love them so much. Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." And Job 42, verse 2, Job says to God, "I know that You can do all things and that no purpose of Yours can be thwarted or frustrated." But God does that to the counsel of the nations and the plans of people if it's not in line with His purposes. His plans come to pass. In other words, there's no plan B with God. He always carries out His original plan A, which is said another way in verse 11. "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation." The whole history of the world, as it goes on from one generation to the next, is the uninterrupted carrying out manifestation of God's eternal divine plan, or to put it in the terms we're using this morning, His sovereign rule over the affairs of the universe. And notice that this is true not in just one certain time period in history, like the Old Testament times, or just maybe in the New Testament times. No. Again, it's manifested in every generation as history unfolds. It's still true in our generation, that God's sovereign rule is manifested, and it will be true during each generation to come. But who recognizes it? It's only those people or those nations who fear the Lord, who reverence Him in their hearts, that experience the benefit of all this. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. Now, in this psalm, this refers most directly to the nation of Israel. Israel was God's chosen people, His chosen nation in Old Testament times. Many verses support that. Exodus 19, verse 5. You, He says to Israel, you shall be My own possession among the peoples. And that's the reason for God's grief over Israel's rebellion against Him that happened over and over and over through the centuries, because they belong to Him. He considered them His inheritance, it says. Listen to Psalm 106, verse 40. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people, and He abhorred, He was angry with, His inheritance because of their rebellion. It didn't mean that He was abandoning them, though. Psalm 94, verse 14. For the Lord will not abandon His people, nor will He forsake His inheritance. Well, what about today then? What nation fulfills this today? What nation is considered God's own people, His own inheritance? Well, the answer is that no other nation in the past or today fits that category. God's people today are not a nation state. They're not a political state. Rather, His people now are what the New Testament refers to as the body of Christ, the church. Nevertheless, though this cannot be said strictly of any other nation but Israel, we also find something else in Scripture. In the Bible, it does say that righteousness exalts any nation. In other words, even an ungodly nation can be blessed because of some godly people in it. So how should we think about our own nation today, the United States of America? Well, we have to admit this. Our nation has never, never been a pure Christian nation. Never. Any more than Israel, God's inheritance in the Old Testament, was ever entirely godly themselves. But we also understand that America has been blessed in its history, especially its early history, in a large measure, because at least for a while it was stated that the one true God was the Lord. Large numbers of our people did seek God fervently, and God heard them, and he blessed them with peace and prosperity. But today, as I've said, we are not God's chosen nation. But yet we do have a remnant of believing people in this nation. As a whole, sadly, our country is belligerently a secular nation. As a nation, God is not feared. As a nation, God's word is not honored and believed and obeyed. America's real God is not the Lord. America's real God is money and comfort and freedom, ultimately self. But even so, just as it was true amongst Israel, God knows the people who fear Him and those who don't. Look at verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven. Keep in mind, we're talking about the sovereign rule of God over all things. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. Verse 14, from His dwelling place, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. In other words, as God rules and as He sovereignly carries out His plans, it's with the full knowledge of every person that exists. In fact, this knowledge is presented as a penetrating gaze. He looks from heaven. That's the idea behind the phrase, and He sees. It's His penetrating gaze. It's just a metaphor for the fact that God observes everything, including every person on earth. You know, Hebrews says that as well. Hebrews 4, verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, and all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Back to our text, notice that God's vantage point here is called his dwelling place. Now, obviously, God is omnipresent. But it's a metaphor, and the metaphor here is the idea of God sitting on his throne, quietly observing humanity. And he not only observes what happens, he also understands what's within each person, and that's because he created them. Verse 15, he who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. And when the Bible speaks of the heart, it's referring to all that makes up the inner man, the soul of man. The heart of man includes our thinking, our cognitive abilities. The heart of man includes our desires. And the heart of man includes our will. It is all this, man's thinking, his desires, his volition, his will, all of this that God created, and it is the heart of man, all of this that God observes, he knows. So it stands to reason that it's nothing for him to also know all their works, everything they do. Just think about the knowledge of God here as he sovereignly rules over all things. How different his knowledge is to our limited knowledge. There's a lot of things we don't know. We're handicapped, really. We're handicapped by our ignorance. We're handicapped by our biases and our prejudices. We're even handicapped by the reality of the uncertainty of even many of the facts that we learn. And that is something that feeds our fear, our sinful fear. We don't know everything. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what is true and ultimately, what is not true about the coronavirus? If we're honest, we'll say we don't know. What happens is our imaginations enter in, and our imaginations don't help. I've said this before, that we tend to imagine the worst scenarios. And that makes fear, sinful fear, even worse. So we wish we knew more, but we don't. But God's not like that. He's omniscient, and he rules over the affairs of man, and he sees, and he knows, and he understands all things, and he is discerning. He knows what is true and what is not true. Then the psalmist goes on to make an application of this. If he knows and understands all things, what's in the heart of man and what they're doing, their plans, then are there ever any moments where God is intimidated by someone or some nation? Is there some nation, is there some group of people that actually makes God tremble, even just a little bit, due to their numbers, due to their military strength, because he worries that his sovereign rule might be overthrown? Well, the short answer is no. He's not impressed with nations' military strength. He's not impressed with any of that because nothing they have is able to thwart what God determines to do. So the psalmist adds these related thoughts in verses 16 and 17. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope of victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. The broader point here is that earthly resources are not the final issue because the ultimate end of all things that come to pass is in the Lord's hands. Now, that's commonly taught throughout Scripture, but it's no doubt absolutely opposite of and opposed to secular thinking. Secular thinking exalts man's abilities and man's strength. That's the essence of humanism. But as I said, God's not impressed by any of it. He's not intimidated by humans. It is therefore impossible for evil nations to win out over God's sovereign rule. In fact, he even laughs at that idea. That's Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens, observing all this, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. So no nation, no peoples can thwart his eternal will and purposes as he sovereignly rules over all things. And these purposes include the blessing of his people, which is the third specific area that the author wants to talk about here as truth that prompts joyful worship. We've seen his sovereign power, his sovereign rule, now his sovereign care. God doesn't just see all the hearts of those who are against him and the evil nations devising plans against him. He sees and knows those who are his, verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness. The eyes of the Lord is a metaphorical expression for God's sovereign, faithful, loving care. Listen to Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. So the phrase in verse 18, those who fear him, that's referring once again to God's true people. These are the ones who are assured that the Lord keeps an eye on them so that he can intervene in a timely way according to his sovereign plan to counsel them, to help his people, to strengthen them, even to redirect his people. He's the one who keeps them from wandering off the right path. And he deals with them in accordance with his loving kindness. And there it is again, his hesed, his unfailing love. He even foils the plans of our enemies. He turns back the enemy's attempts to harm us. And someone might hear that and say, well, but I have experienced attack. And I have wandered off the right path before. Even so, you know what the point is? The point is still that there was a lot more of it that God kept from you. It could have been worse. So we should thank God for this. We should thank him not only for the things we know he does, but we should thank him for the things that we don't have. The things we're spared from because of his sovereign care. That's going on. In ways we don't even know, we've been spared from even times of severe sickness. We've been spared from serious accidents, from people who would harm us. That's going on. We've also been spared even from temptations that would cause us to turn away from the Lord. God turns aside some temptations even before they reach us. That's implied in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted by what you are able. If a temptation comes, we are able to endure it. He's keeping away temptations that we can't. This is his sovereign care for us, and it's made even more clear in verse 19. To deliver their soul from death, and to keep them alive in famine. God is alert to any and all dangers that we face, and he is sensitive to our need. So because God's sovereign care of his people, because of that, they can rest. They can rest assured. Instead of worrying, they can reverence him. They can fear him and joyfully worship him. We need to take this to heart. I mean, we do lose sleep. Easily we lose sleep over what's going on in the world and what's going on in our lives, in our families, over the things we don't know. But regardless of the source of our fear and our anxiety, that all can be expelled from our hearts when we dwell upon the fact that everything God unfolds in his providence is according to his perfect plans and purposes, and that he is caring for us. To use the terms of this text, we can face all circumstances knowing that God has his eye on us, and that he understands our circumstances even better than we do. Once again, fear is the answer to fear. So, one evidence that proves we have cultivated the fear of God in our hearts. It's joyful worship. And that joyful worship is prompted by the general truth about God's word and his works, and it's prompted by specific truths like his sovereign power and his sovereign rule and his sovereign care. But now he goes on then to the second evidence. Number two, not only joyful worship gives evidence that we fear God, but number two, patient confidence. Patient confidence. There's a change in the psalm here, in these last three verses. A different tone. It's more of the tone of quietness now. Verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. And the root of that word waits means to be firm. When we truly believe the truth about who God is and what He's doing, then we're willing to stay in this firm posture of patiently waiting on the Lord due to the confidence that we have in Him. And this is the confidence we have. He is our help and He is our shield. The what of His actions, the when of His actions, then, are not what ultimately matters. Just the fact that He's our help and He's our shield. And knowing this results in joy, verse 21, for our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. The name of God means His character, His revealed character. Our circumstances change, but His character never changes. Our circumstances can change for the worse, but His character never changes. And we don't just know this to be true. We rejoice in Him because we trust. That's the essence of faith, a willingness to trust Him because of who He is. And then the final verse, there's even a change of pronoun now. The majority of the psalm has been speaking about God. The final verse turns to God to ask Him to continue that loving relationship with His people. Verse 22, let Your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in You. We want to experience the loyal love, the faithful love, the loving kindness of the Lord in our lives, but notice there's a condition here. The phrase according as means there's a connection between something we choose to do and how much we actually do recognize God's loving kindness in our lives. We must put our hope in Him alone. So yes, no doubt there are many times God manifests His loving kindness when we're not hoping in Him as we should. But nevertheless, as a general rule, our recognition of His blessings and our joy depends on it. But what does it mean to hope in Him? Well, notice that there's been three different terms used in these final verses. Wait, trust, hope. There is a sense in which each one helps interpret the other two. But the one that really summarizes all three, probably the best in our understanding, is likely that middle one, trust. It helps us understand wait. To wait on the Lord isn't some sort of passive state where we're paralyzed, just doing nothing. And to hope in the Lord isn't just some sort of wishful thinking that somehow everything's going to work out, or that at some point we're going to get some sort of fuzzy feeling or emotion that confirms everything is okay, or some sort of nebulous feeling of peace. No, this waiting and this hoping means trusting in God with a sense of confidence in Him. Patient confidence. To trust in God means we're so confident in His character, so confident that all His works are right and just, so confident that all His plans and purposes are perfect and that nothing will frustrate them, that we are willing to joyfully be patient even in the midst of great trials. So again, at the highest level here, this all means for a person that there is this abiding fear of the Lord in the heart. And that is how earthly fears are overcome. This is how our fickle emotions are finally settled by the eyes of our heart being fixed on the Lord. Especially when we're facing circumstances that seem to be beyond our control, or when we're faced with the reality that there are things we just don't know, we wait, we trust, and we hope. We express patient confidence in God. So two evidences that someone has cultivated a reverence for God in their heart. You'll see this in their lives, joyful worship and patient confidence. Let me give you four conclusions that we should reach from this psalm. There's more, I'm sure, but here are four conclusions we ought to reach. Conclusion number one, We have a choice to make. That's a bottom line. That's what Scripture does, you know. We learn the truth of Scripture, and it continually brings us to a crossroads. We must at some point make a choice as to what voices we're going to listen to and obey. Are we going to listen to our sinful fear and trust that fear? Or are we going to listen to the truth in Scripture about God's Word and His works and thus trust that truth about Him? You have to choose. Conclusion number two, and this fleshes out that choosing a little more specifically. Conclusion number two, wrong thinking must be replaced. That's the solution to fear on the practical side, the how-to side. We first must start with growing in our understanding of what God's Word says about Him, about His Word and His works. And as that truth then builds up, I'll tell you what it's like. It becomes like deposits in a savings account that you draw out when needed. We are making truth deposits into our hearts. And in times of difficulty, then we draw out right thoughts about God. So that simple analogy helps explain the practical benefit then of Philippians 4, verse 8. Philippians 4, 8, Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell or think, meditate on those things. So when we talk about listening to the truth of God instead of our fears and trusting the truth of God, we're talking about this. It's our choice to capture our fearful thinking, our anxious thinking, and replace it with what Philippians 4:8 says. But we will only be able to do that if we've deposited truth about God in our hearts. We've deposited in there the truth about what is honorable, what is right, and what is excellent, and so on. Conclusion number three. Parents should sense their ultimate responsibility. Now, I say this because the psalmist mentioned that one little expression, that the truth about God is evident from generation to generation. Let me just ask you a practical question. How does this truth about God make its way from one generation to another? One important way, for sure, in the home. Parents must therefore sense their responsibility to keep doing this, to keep being faithful to teach their children the truth about God's Word and the truth about God's works. And we do it through, first of all, the example of our own lives as we live lives in fear of the Lord, reverencing Him. And of course, then as well through our teaching of our children to our children about the fear of the Lord. And obviously what I'm saying is both fathers and mothers, but it's Mother's Day. So let the many moms listening to this make this very personal to themselves. Moms, this is ultimately the most important thing you could ever do for your children. You could be weak in many areas. You can lack skill in many areas. You may struggle in many areas of motherhood. But no thing and no one can keep you from living a life that exemplifies your fear of the Lord. And as well, you can always, even in the simplest ways, speak up about what it means to fear the Lord. So I do want to thank all the moms today for all you do. I want to thank the moms for the sacrifices you make and the ones you have made, maybe in the past, for your children. It's an awesome job you have. Your home is the primary sphere of your influence in this world. It's the primary sphere of your influence. And your children are your primary field for missions and discipleship. So thank you for your faithful ministry. But I also want to exhort you, all the moms today, to keep in mind the greatest thing you can do for your children, to live before them a life that exemplifies fear of the Lord. And then that's going to be manifested in your joyful worship with God's people, as well as in your personal life. But your children will see how you prioritize joyful worship in the congregation. This song is really written to the congregation. They would sing this song together in Israel. And it's going to be evident in your patient confidence in the Lord, even in the midst of difficulties. Last conclusion, number four, is the fact that God sees and knows all, the fact that that is a two-faced, two-edged sword. Conclusion number four, the fact that God sees all and knows all is a two-edged sword. For God's people, we are glad that the watchful eye of God is on us, because it represents His care. But I have to say this. If a person is not in Christ, the thought of God's ever-watching eye should be terrifying. It is frightening to know that all thoughts and all desires of the heart are known by Him. So what is the solution for you then, if you're in that category? Scripture would say this over and over, it's come to Christ. For the forgiveness of all your sin, come to the rest that is real when you know that your sins are covered by His blood. And then you can have the confidence that you will belong to Him. And then the thought of God's eye, His watchful care, will be comforting. Let's pray. Father, we confess that many times we listen to the wrong voices, we listen to our fears, we listen to fickle emotions, we listen to worldly thought. We focus on the things we don't know, and panic and fear and anxiety is stirred up in us. We confess that for the sin that it is, Lord, but thank You for the reality that the fear of the Lord dispels all other fears. So, Lord, help us cultivate that. Help us grow in our understanding of You so that we reverence You more than anything or anyone else. And, Lord, I pray that as we do that, it will be manifested in our joyful worship and in our patient confidence. I pray for the one who does not know You, that cannot say, that they literally can dispel the fear out of their hearts with the fear of the Lord. I pray You would open their hearts to believe the truth and come to Christ. And Lord, again, we pray for our nation during this difficult time, our leaders. They don't know everything either. But Lord, You do, and we know You're sovereignly ruling and working all things, even now. So I pray that You would continue to do that. Give wisdom to all those who make decisions. We do pray for that time where we can gather again as God's people to joyfully worship You together. In Christ's name, amen.